So our topic tonight, when Pastor Fox contacted me, was what is a healthy family? And I, of course, agreed to help, but I was really taken with the breadth of this topic. We could really take the whole weekend and talk about what it is to have a healthy family. And so, unfortunately, we're not going to be able to do the whole weekend. We've got a lot of other topics to cover. So we're going to need to stay in a big picture format tonight. We're going to hit a lot of different things. And I'm going to trust that God's going to speak to your heart on what it is you need to address personally and in your family as we look to answer this question. So that's my little disclaimer. But now, as I think everybody's gotten their forms there, take a look. My first comment is simply this. When we want to talk about what is a healthy family, we wanted to ask, what is healthy? What does healthy mean? Well, first of all, healthy does not mean, what do you think the fill-in is? Perfect. Healthy does not mean perfect. And how many of you are thankful for that? I am. I was reading along in on the web, and there was this article entitled "Perfect Isn't the Point" by Jill Savage. She writes, "I was putting the finishing touches on the sweet potatoes when I realized that the Jell-O salad I'd made for dinner didn't set. The rolls I'd made from scratch weren't rising, and our youngest son was having a meltdown. Then my husband phoned to let me know he would be home late. My plan for a perfect evening was unraveling. Many of us long to create the perfect family. But more often than not, we fall off the pedestal of our own expectations. We long for quiet, but children are naturally loud. Any mom say amen to that? We desire a neat home, but family life inevitably brings clutter. You know, your home would be perfect if you just didn't have anybody that lived in it. Just like this church would be perfect if there weren't any people. But anyway, too often we set up our husband, our family, and ourselves for failure. We have a fantasy picture in our mind of how our day or an event will unfold. When our expectation doesn't play out, we find ourselves frustrated, disappointed, and even angry. Perfectionism isn't healthy for us or for our relationships. And so we've got to recognize that perfect is not our goal. Now, thankfully, she ends the article by saying this: coming to grips with my unrealistic expectations of a perfect evening, I sat down with my kids to eat our imperfect meal, I guess with liquid Jell-O. When my husband got home an hour later, he had dinner as we sat at the table talking together. Then we enjoyed ice cream sundaes with the kids, not a part of my original plan, and the evening was filled with laughter, love, and grace. You don't have to be perfect to be healthy. You don't have to be perfect to be filled with joy. And so as we think about this, I wanted you to realize that a healthy body does not mean the absence of germs. It doesn't mean there's absolutely no germs in your body. Do you realize right now you have millions of germs right now coursing around inside your body? That's kind of a scary thought. But the point is, your body knows what to do with those germs. It has a healthy mechanism for dealing with them. In fact, believe it or not, every single one of us at this moment has some cancer cells inside our body. Now, that's amazing. Cancer just means a cell that's not doing well. It's a rogue cell. But most of us right now aren't diagnosed with cancer because our body has a mechanism for dealing with it. So a healthy body knows what to do with those things. Now, I have a little a newsflash for you. I've discovered that I'm not the perfect husband. And as close as she is, my wife is not a perfect wife. And my children aren't perfect either. And please, let's not expect perfection from each other. May I please add, don't expect perfection from your pastor's families, especially. Let's look for health, not perfection. Now, let's try to define health from Scripture. If you have your Bibles, you're going to go a couple places, but we're going to start in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes here to Titus, and he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." I'm sure many of you have heard that verse, the encouragement for sound doctrine. Well, the word sound there means healthy, but it can also mean well, or another word is whole. The word sound means healthy, well, and whole. And what I want you to understand is that when you have a healthy family, there is a completeness. There's a wholesomeness and vibrancy to it. There's a sense that everything is rounded out. Have you noticed what it's like to be around a healthy family? Now, I'd like you to look at this picture here. Recently, if you go to the next slide, Recently, our family had the privilege of ministering to some seniors at a church up in the Virginia Beach area. And before we actually played our instruments and ministered, they had, this was a seniors group, they had birthday time. So these were all the individuals who had a birthday in August and September. Now, if you go along there, you will notice there's somebody that seems to not fit. Which is the one that doesn't seem to fit? Well, that's our little daughter, Laura, and she had turned 8 in the month of August. Surrounding her over here on the left, those, that couple over there, they had birthdays in the same, those months. And one of them, the lady was 96 and the husband was 97. And right next over to Laura, this gentleman over here, let's go to the next picture. My son is embracing him. He was turning 100 probably this weekend. Now, the amazing thing is, look how vibrant they are, even at their age. There's a wholesomeness. There's a health to who they are. That's health. Do they look perfect? Of course not. But they're healthy. And that's the vision that even Paul is saying. Let's preach healthy doctrine. I'm thinking about, what is it? Have you noticed how fun it is to be around a healthy family? It doesn't mean everybody's perfectly sitting quietly and everything, but there's a wholesomeness, there's a joy, and there's a benefit to be there. I want you just to kind of have that big picture idea of what a healthy family is as we seek to keep moving closer and closer towards those goals. So how can we figure out what a healthy family is? One of the best ways to start is to define the opposite. What is an unhealthy family? I promise we won't stay here for the whole time, but let's begin the process what habits of an unhealthy family are. And the first one is found in a general picture from the book of Matthew as Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. You can turn there or you can listen. Matthew 23, verse 25. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, did you hear in both of those examples, the cup and the tomb, there was an issue with the outside looked like one thing, but the inside reality was something else. And I'm calling this one of the major problems or habits of an unhealthy family is what I'm calling an external internal disconnect. An external internal disconnect. I haven't disappeared. I'm getting my first object lesson. It's a little bit like this cup here. This was one of great grandma's cups, I believe. And so we've got this here, and it looks nice and all cleaned up on the outside. But I've carefully prepared the inside to look like that. It's a mixture of coffee grounds and old smoothie from about a week ago. I don't think you really want to try anything in there right now. Be careful not to spill it everywhere. But see the difference? This is what we often present. An unhealthy family can clean themselves up. Have you ever noticed that when a criminal shows up in court for their day in court, they clean up? They're trying to impress the judge, but the issue is not so much what was on the outside, what's going on the inside. But there's this disconnect on the inside. That's what's going on. And so I'm going to leave the cup right here so you can be reminded of how clean it may look on the outside. And so how many of us are guilty with that? Sometimes we try to project an image of our family being healthy, but we know on the inside there's all kinds of gunk going on. There's all kinds of issues. And really, here's the statement. Issues of the heart are always the heart of the matter. Issues of the heart are always the heart of the matter. It really doesn't matter how clean you look on the outside. Jesus says, I want you to start on the inside of the cup and clean it. Now, I'm going to say some things. I want you to listen very carefully. If you need to, go back and listen to the recording. I don't want you to get mad at me, but I want you to understand. Do you realize that you can put your children in a youth group and it may not fix them? You can put them in a Christian school and it may not fix them. You could come and attend a family integrated church and it may not fix them. And even worse, you could even have family devotions and it may not fix them. Those things by themselves could just be external fixes to your family, but never get to the issue of the heart. we've discovered, even in our own home, we do family devotions, we do all that, but we rarely get to all the heart issues until we go one-on-one with our children and we talk at heart levels. I want you to be aware that an unhealthy family avoids the heart questions. A healthy family gets to the heart issues. And I'm just here to tell you, you're never done doing that. We were a more healthy family, I thought, 2 or 3 years ago. And then, of course, I'm asked to speak on something like this. And we're going through all kinds of new issues. I wish we could just take our children, like, freeze them. You know, just stay in this stage because now we got you fixed. But then they grow and there's new issues and new places. And by the way, our marriages don't stay in one place. Have you noticed that? We've got to constantly address what God is dealing with in our own hearts to stay healthy. So we need to be aware. Heart issues will never go away. Now, if you would like to turn, James chapter 3 gives us some more examples of issues of an unhealthy situation. James 3 verse 14 says this. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. We see a variety of messy things being described in here, and not following this exactly, but I'm giving you a few things that could be described as unhealthy. First of all, there's a sense of constant chaos in an unhealthy family. Everything is all messed up. There's crises all the time. It would be a lack of routine or predictability. You're not quite sure what's going to happen next, and you really don't know. An unhealthy family can be characterized that. And I would say many times an unhealthy family has no traditions. There's nothing to look forward to on a regular basis or expect. May I encourage you, traditions can be a rigid thing, but they can also be a joyful thing. In my family, growing up, my mom was very diligent about pursuing traditions. Let me just give you one. One tradition she had was on Father's Day. The week before, she'd go out and she'd be plotting and figuring things out. And she would find a roadside stop. We lived in Missouri, somewhere out in the country. And she would then take the whole family, especially my dad, with no clue of where we're going, and we would get a mystery drive to this roadside picnic somewhere in the middle of the country, out in the country. The only ironic thing is sometimes she couldn't remember exactly how to get there. So we had the whole adventure of getting lost trying to go to the mystery place. But it was a tradition we always looked forward to. In our home, we have many different wonderful traditions. One of them that has been so special for us is around Christmas time. We have now, but it doesn't start at Christmas time. We discovered once our children are old enough, they want to give presents to each other. That's 8 children, each giving 7 presents to each other. And so you're getting down to Dollar Tree presents by the time you're done with all that. And so in the fall, we've had this tradition of going to the mountains of Virginia. And they love going to the mountains, but what they really love is the time one night when we put all their names in a basket and they have to pull out who their secret sibling is going to be. And they know that's going to be the one gift that they're going to get for their secret sibling. And so far, they've done really well of keeping it secret the whole season. And they give a special present and they write a special note. And I tell you, last year, that was the highlight of Christmas, just watching them give gifts to each other. It was a beautiful tradition. That doesn't have to be your tradition. I don't know what is some of your traditions. You can reflect on it. Maybe there's a weekly thing that you do on Fridays or sometime during the week. Or maybe there's another way that you celebrate a birthday or something. But all those things help to bring health to your family. Now, another issue that we saw in here, the issue of strife and confusion. There's a continual unresolved conflict in an unhealthy family. Continual unresolved conflict. There's conflict. You cover it up and you put another conflict on top of it. And so by the time you're done, there is just layers and layers of conflicts and issues that are going on. And that can be a challenge over time to try to unpeel those layers. Another area of lack of health is where we see and part of it said there's envy and self-seeking. So an unhealthy family, as a rule, is ruled by self-centeredness. It's ruled by what do I want? What are my issues? What are the things that I need to deal with? Unhealthy families live by what I would say the Judges theme. You know what the main verse is of the book of Judges? It's the last verse of the book of Judges. And several times earlier, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there are way too many families. They don't operate as a family. It's what's in it for me. What am I going to do tonight? And I really don't care what the rest of the family is doing. That's an unhealthy family attitude and habit. Another one. It's not directly in this passage, but we see it happening in unhealthy families. There's the use of shame and fear rather than honor and love. The use of shame and fear rather than honor and love. Now, parents, you know how this is. In the middle of a situation, your children need to change their behavior immediately. And so in order to get immediate results, we use shame and fear to get a change. And shame and fear will work. But then it has devastating results later. And imagine if your whole family is based on shame and fear over and over again. It's like taking, you can use, for example, steroids are helpful to your body on a short-term basis. But if you stay on those all the time, it's going to tear down your muscle. It's going to hurt you. Same with this unhealthy habit that can happen with using shame and fear rather than honor and love. It may take longer to work with their heart, longer to speak with loving tones, but it's going to be healthier in the long run. Another habit, the last one that I have here, is no sense of family purpose, no sense of family direction, nothing to unite your family. In our own family, we've developed a mission statement that we put up in our living room. And we use some of those. What's that called when you put words? Well, you've got them up here. Words on the wall. Yeah, which affirmations. But there's the fame. There's the company. Uppercase lettering is what we've used. And so we went there and we've got on our in our living room. It says blessed to be a blessing, blessed to be a blessing. And that was one of our purposes that unites our family. We go and we see that every day when we come down, we're blessed to be a blessing. We have another family that as a family goes and serves at a local benevolence ministry, the House of Blessing. And some of them are so young, they can't really be there when people come, but they go as a whole family to restock the shelves and they do it as a family. So not everything can be done as a whole family, but what is the purpose that drives your family? Have you ever thought that through? It helps to bring health and reason for being for your family. Now, these are unhealthy habits. Imagine what happens when you have an entire church made up of unhealthy families. What do you get? An unhealthy church. Yeah, the title of this whole conference is Healthy Church, Healthy Families, but it goes the other way, too. We start with the family. If we can renew that family, then collectively the family of God grows in its health. So now we want to turn the corner. We've talked about the unhealthy things. Let's go the other direction and begin to put in place some healthy habits. And may I suggest to you the very first thing that you've got to address is what is the center of your family system? What is the center of your family system? And so we go here and we look at this picture. This is, of course, a rough schematic of what? The solar system. What is in the center of this picture? Thank you, the sun. And this one I picked is because it's very obvious the sun is in the center. Do you realize that in every family there is something as its sun? There's something that is the center of it. Well, let's first ask the question, what should be that center? And let's go to Romans, Revelation first to talk about that. Revelation chapter 4. It says in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." You are worthy, O Lord. You are the creator. In fact, the feeling is creatures are to worship their creator. We were made to worship the one who made us. That's the point. We exist by his pleasure. There's a problem when we don't do so. Romans 1:25 says it this way. It says, "Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." Unhealthiness comes when we worship a creature, something that was created more than the creator. When we take something that was supposed to be worshiping and we worship that instead. Therefore, based on this, what should be the center of our family system? God. God. Let's just put us right there. God should be our center. He clearly needs to be the middle of everything that we are. Now, based on Ephesians 5 through 6, we see an order. Who should be the next person's in the family system? What's the next layer of importance? It should be mom and dad. It should be the parents. Okay, dad and mom should be there. And then should come the children. Okay, so again, it's God in the center, dad and mom, and then the children. Now, for far too many families, they will end up placing as their son one of the children. Think about brand new parents. They're so excited that all of life revolves around this little tiny baby. And this baby now runs their whole schedule. We've had families that couldn't come to church for a year because it was the baby's nap time. We've had families that, you know, well, we're going to see how our baby is doing to see if we're going to show up. Now, the baby should be a wonderful addition. It should be another one of those planets going around. But it should not be the son in the middle. For some families, it's the mom that's the middle. Everything has to be about the mom. Or maybe it's the dad that's in the middle. Or let me just get a little bit personal here. Maybe it's an inanimate object like a boat is the middle of that center of that family. Or you name the team, but some football team is the center of that family. That's dangerous for me to say in September, isn't it? But the point is, what is the center of your family? It's going to determine something. I was reflecting on this, and somebody was asked to draw a picture. It was kind of like an icebreaker or a kind of a way to get to know them. It's asked them to draw a picture of their family meal table when they were growing up. And so most people would say, well, this is where dad sat, this is where mom sat, this is where I sat. And this one person had drawn the table, and they drew a square at the end of the table. And they asked, well, what was that? And said, that's where the television sat. The television was the center of our family meal table. For some families, the television or something else is the center. Healthy family systems get the people in the right places and put God as the middle of their family. Now, let's go from there and let's add some characteristics of a healthy family. And would you please turn to the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians. And we're going to go with Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. Now, I would love to carry, again, cover with you many more characteristics of a healthy family. This is not to be seen as an exhaustive list. This is to be seen as a suggestive list of important contributing factors and characteristics of a healthy family. So, join with me, first of all, in Ephesians 4, verse 15. Let's read this together. It says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, who's Christ. The first characteristic of a healthy family, and I'm going to suggest tonight, is constructive communication. Did you hear me say that? Constructive communication. Would you say that with me? Constructive communication, as opposed to destructive or critical communication. And we have here in Ephesians 4, verse 15, this phrase, speaking the truth in love. Literally, the original language is truthing in love. Truthing in love. Now, this is one of those wonderful points in the Bible where two important truths or two important factors are placed right next to each other. We are supposed to speak the truth. And we're supposed to speak in love, and we're supposed to do both at the same time. Have you ever had a member of your family say something really hurtful, and they'll say, well, I was just telling the truth. Somebody's got to tell the truth around here. And then you've got somebody else going, well, I didn't want to tell them because I love them. I just didn't want to let them know. Either extreme is damaging. You need people to tell the truth, but they don't need the raw, unadulterated, like, I'm just going to cut your head off with this truth. And they don't need somebody who just can't even broach it at all. They need the combination of truth and love. So think about your own home. Where is communication leaning? Is it more on the truth side or is it more on the love side? Sometimes, interestingly enough, husbands and wives balance each other. Somebody's the truth person and somebody's the love person. And we need to work on how to combine that because we get all passionate about our part of the balance. But it's got to be together. Now, with that divine tension, we go down to Ephesians 4:29. We look at some more communication. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. So it says, let no filthy, rotten word come out of your mouth, but only, and I've memorized in the NIV, only what is necessary for edification. Edification. Does anybody have an idea what edification means? As I'm disappearing again. Can somebody tell me, what does edification mean? Building up. That's the best synonym for it. Building up. It's speaking words that build up. And so, for my next illustration here, I rated my little boy's stuff, and I have here some Duplos. We're going to do Legos, but they're too small. And he doesn't play with his Duplos anymore anyhow. So, as we speak words, our goal is that each word would build on to the next one. It would begin to create something that's going to be a beautiful thing. Now, I don't know what I'm creating. I promise I did not work this out, so I don't know what I'm making as we go here. But the idea is that it's building on top of each other as we go. A few more things. Let's see what I end up with. Looks like some kind of house, something or other. Oh, look. And because I have six girls, I even have a flower to add to the top here. So we're building together. Now, what do little boys like to do when they see something like this? Kick it down. It's like the calling of every little boy. Destroy whatever your sisters have made. And that's what we do so many times with our words, don't we? Everything is being built up, and then with one word, we can slash it down. Have you ever noticed it's much easier to kick down a wall than to build it? You can knock down a brick wall in moments, and it takes seemingly forever, weeks to build one. And so the challenge is, how are our words operating in our home? You know, I'm glad that we didn't put any little cameras in each of our homes and bring them tonight to see how we're doing. But we know that many times our words aren't building up, they're destroying. And God, help us to be aware of that so we can begin to follow and let the Lord help us with this instruction. Let no unwholesome or corrupt word come out of your mouth, but only what is good for necessary edification. Now, look in verse 4:29 as well. It says that it may impart grace to the hearers. That it may impart grace to the hearers. Constructive communication is not just truthing in love. It's not just building up. It's infused with grace. It is infused with grace. And may I suggest to you that grace is primarily an attitude. It's an approach to one another that says, I have been saved by amazing grace, so I'm going to extend amazing grace to you. Why is it that in families, in the family of God, that we seem to have the hardest time giving grace to each other? We're more likely to extend grace to that the cashier or that person at the gas station than we are to each other. But Paul, through this anointed word, said we need to address one another in a ways that imparts grace to the hearer. Now, the precise understanding, if you look at this, is that it brings building up, but it brings grace to everyone who hears. Maybe not even just to the one person listening, but to everyone that's around. What kind of attitude are we reflecting and sending out? Now, if you were to skip down to verse 32, it says, and be kind to one another. And be kind to one another. The last aspect here of constructive communication is that it includes kindness. Kindness. Now, kindness is primarily a tone. It's the way that you say something. In fact, the fill-in here underneath this is, most of the time it's not what you say, but how you say it. It's not what you say, but it's how you say it that makes all the difference. Suppose that wives, your husband calls and says, honey, I'm going to be late. As I'm sure that's never happened before. But if they say that, then the wife answers, I understand. Now, she could say those words, and depending on her tone, we would know what she really meant. I understand could be said with such a tone that you know she doesn't understand and she's really ticked off and she's just going to go throw the food away and you can just fend for yourself when you get home. Or it could be said with a tone of kindness that says, I'm seeking to honor you and to bless you even though this is the fifth time you've been late this month or whatever, you know. And the tone makes a difference. I'm convinced that our little babies, they can't understand a word, but they can catch our tone. They understand what it is. And in a healthy home, we begin to address what it is we say, balancing truth and love. We begin to address whether it's building up or tearing down. We begin to consider whether we're moving with grace, and we especially listen to our tone. Now, whenever I'm preaching to you, remember, I'm preaching to my own family. And boy, it's interesting to choose to preach on a healthy family. Everything begins to be exposed of the ways that God wants to touch our own family. But this is one place to start. So constructive communication is an important one. Let's look at another one, and this is a big one, Ephesians 4:26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. The second characteristic I'm going to suggest tonight of a healthy family is minimized anger. Minimized anger. Now, let me address this. I've got a little bit of time that I need to do with this one. Many people have read this verse and have taken it to mean I can allow to be angry as long as I don't sin with my anger. Be angry. It's okay to be angry. Just don't do sinful anger. But if you look there, look at your verse. Many of you will notice that it's in quotation marks. Do you see that? My New King James has it in quotation marks. That means it's coming as a quotation from the Old Testament. And whenever something is quoted, the standard understanding was you need to go back or you need to be aware of the whole context of what I'm quoting. I'm not necessarily quoting the whole verse, but I want you to go back there. So if you go back to Psalm 4:4, you can see the rest of that message. And the verse there says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So what is Paul really saying here? He's saying, when you sense yourself getting angry, don't go there. Go to your room, lay on your bed, and ask God to show you what's going on in your heart. That's what's going on here. Minimize the anger. There's another verse I'm just going to add to this mix. You can write it down. It's James 1:20. And it says, I haven't memorized, but I want to get it right, not mess it up. It says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't say sometimes it doesn't help. It just simply says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I'd like to take this illustration from S.M. Davis. This was so instructive when he said this. He said, I've had people say, well, I really don't get angry that often. So then he talks to them and says, well, how often do you get angry? I mean, like really angry. We're like plates are flying and things. There's an issue going on. He said, well, that's probably only every other month. He said, well, let me talk to you. If you were living in a village that was next door to a volcano and the volcano only erupted every other month, would that be no problem for you? Because it totally destroyed everything there was. So maybe you only do that every other month. But every other day of those 2 months, everybody's waiting to see if today's going to be the day of the next eruption. See, anger brings that destruction. So what should we do? Your next fill-in is this. We should take it to the Lord before taking it out on the family. We should take it to the Lord before taking it out on the family. When you're discovering this anger going in, another way to say it is pause, pray, and ask, why am I so triggered? What is triggering me so much with this? Why is this bugging me so much, what my child's doing right now? Usually our anger isn't in proportion with what they did, with their infraction. And in fact, what we discover is that in general, the things we get angry about in others is what we're angry about in ourselves. Have you noticed that? Why is it our children are so much like us? It's frustrating, isn't it? They have all of our bad habits all combined, and we get to see them coming back at us. And we need to be aware that's happening. Let anger, rather than it becoming a sledgehammer in your home, let anger be God's tool to be a surgeon's knife into your heart and to show what he wants to deal with there. Now, let's go to the rest of the verse, Ephesians 4:26. It says, be angry and do not sin. And then it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Not only should we seek in a healthy family minimize anger, but we also want to seek maximize conflict resolution. Maximize conflict resolution, resolving the things that come up. I'd like to tell you a story. In the previous church where I served as an associate pastor, we had a series of retreats called Encounters. And these encounters were designed to help ladies and men begin to be aware of the issues in their life that needed to be dealt with. There was a situation where this lady went to an encounter. She came out of the encounter and she met with me, and I could tell she was very disturbed about what happened at the encounter. And the next thing I knew was she had moved out of her home, she had moved to the West Coast, and had found another man to live with. And this was our biblical retreat to help improve families. So naturally, the husband came in and said, what's up with this retreat? This didn't seem to help my wife very much. She's gone. So as I was asking the husband a little bit more about the family and all that, he said, you know, we've been going to this church for 20 some years. We've been married that length of time, and we've never had an argument. Now, if you stop and think about that, that sounds very godly. But husbands and wives, have you ever had a conflict? Yeah, if you're not raising your hand now, you're actually, there's another Ten Commandment I need to talk to you about. We always have conflict. We have issues that need to be worked out simply because you're not alike. And because God has put two different people together. And because there's conflict, there needs to be resolution. They never had an argument because they never resolved a single thing. They had disagreements, they had conflict, and they never went there. And so this lady had layers of junk. And when she went to this retreat, it was like taking a can, opening the lid, and discovering it was full of worms. She didn't want to deal with the worms. She just left and escaped. The good news is the husband did deal with his stuff, and now God was gracious to him and allowed him to be remarried. But it was a mess in every way. And that's the issue with never resolving things. And so the goal is to see every issue fully resolved in a timely manner. Every issue fully resolved in a timely manner. Now, I say it that way because some people can be legalistic. If you've had a fight, you're not going to let the sun go down on your wrath. And so you've had this issue, and you're going to stay up all night if you need to deal with it. Sometimes that's the right plan. My wife and I had an issue with one of our children this week, and we stayed up until it was resolved. But sometimes that's counterproductive. So I want to put that note of grace there. Sometimes actually sleeping is the best thing to help you all. And then you're rested and the emotions are gone and you can resolve it. So the main thing is don't leave an issue for 6 months. But give yourself the ability to talk about it when it's not going to be a volatile, destructive thing. Healthy families know how to resolve things in a timely manner. Now, let's look at verse 32 again. It says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. A healthy family has this characteristic. They have ample forgiveness going on in their home. Ample forgiveness. They're walking in forgiveness. I don't know about you, but in our home, people's toes get stepped on all the time. Sometimes literally. There's just not a whole lot of space in certain places in our home. But we need to walk in forgiveness with that. And so what does forgiveness look like? May I suggest it's three things practically. It's a verbal expression. It's a physical demonstration. And then it's a practical operation. There's something verbally that's said. There's a physical demonstration that we do, especially with our little ones. And then there's a practical operation. So I'm going to ask Laura and Juliana to come up here. And, of course, we do this differently. With the little ones, we've got to coach them and really help them. So, Laura and Juliana, you come. Let's see. I think there's more room over here. Laura, you stand right here. Juliana, you stand here. This is the two girls closest to each other, our two youngest girls. So, Laura, you stand here. Okay. So, pretend like you've hurt each other, like you broke her picture, you tore her picture or something, okay? But no, you shouldn't be smiling. You're kind of like mad at each other at the moment. Okay. So, and they had issues, and so they both, and then you hit her back or something, you know, like you punched her out or something. That wouldn't be good. So at this point, right, that wouldn't be good. She's just giggling. So, Laura, you need to say, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me?
I'm sorry, will you please forgive me?
And Juliana, you say, yes, I forgive you.
Yes, I forgive you.
And then say, Laura, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? Oh, see, she didn't have to get coached. She's getting this down. And then we usually tell them to give each other a hug. And then what we do, because it's usually not this smooth, and then it's all looking real pretty here. This is the outside of the cup, I want you to know. Then we say, now you two are going to keep playing together. And they're going, oh, great. You know, I've got to play with the one who just messed me up. And so I want you to walk down together holding hands and play it together, okay? Can we give them a hand? But it happens for our older ones, too. We say, all right, you've got an issue with each other. We're going to close the playroom door, and the two of you are going to work this out. And it's like silence for an hour. And finally, they begin to work it together. But ample forgiveness requires us as the parents saying, we're going to walk this out. Now, mom and dad, maybe there are times that the children need to set us up and say, okay, dad, you need to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Mom, and then you hug each other, and now you stay in the same room and work it out. It goes all parts of the family. But ample forgiveness is desperately needed in our homes. So we've just already covered some basic characteristics. One is constructive communication. Another is minimized anger. Another is maximized conflict resolution. And fourthly, ample forgiveness. Now, I want to go to a bigger picture. I would call these building blocks or stepping stones or foundation stones of a healthy family. And what I'm going to do is take the first part of Ephesians chapter 5 and pull out these principles. Look with me in Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. These really are the essence of a healthy family. And the first one is a walking out of love. It says, walk in love. And specifically, it says, this kind of love in a healthy family includes self-sacrifice. And includes self-sacrifice. A walking out of love. And the way to express this is through self-sacrifice. Now, I need your attention up here. I want you to look at a few pictures. This first picture is a fairly recent picture of a bridge in Washington, D.C., entitled, called now, the Arland D. Williams Memorial Bridge. The Arland D. Williams Memorial Bridge. We were going to D.C. recently. A faithful brother, many of you know who he is. His name is Bernie Beal. Came and helped us go through D.C. and discover many wonderful secrets about the spiritual foundations of that city. And at one point, he had us eating lunch at the one place in D.C. that's free parking. It's over by the Washington, the Jefferson Memorial. So we were parked there, and we were sitting, and we could see this bridge. And Bernie Beal is not somebody to not take advantage of a moment to give you a wonderful story, a teachable story. So this is a picture of the bridge about now. But this is a picture of what it looked like on January 13th, 1982. What you're seeing is a huge gap. This was a tremendous snowstorm. That was a terrible day in anybody's book, but it was an awful day to fly a plane. What you're looking at is the wreckage of the results of Air Florida Flight 90 that had just flown across and was not going to make it, and it took part of the bridge with it. Now let's go to the next picture. Here's a picture of the bridge up there. You can see the hole in the bridge, and down here is where Air Florida Flight 90 ended immediately in the water. Instantly, let me get my numbers straight. There were 79 occupants. Instantly, 73 of those passengers and the crew died instantly. But there was a break in the fuselage, and it opened up, and six individuals were able to emerge out of the back. I'm going to pick up the story from there. On January 13th, 1982, during an extraordinary period of freezing weather, Air Florida Flight 90 took off from nearby Washington National Airport. It's now called Reagan International, I believe. No, Dulles, I'm sorry. Failed to gain altitude and crashed into the 14th Street Bridge, where it hit six cars and a truck on the bridge, killing four motorists. After the devastating crash on the bridge, actually, let's go back one picture for right now, just to look at the crash. The plane then continued forward and plunged into the freezing Potomac River. Soon, only the tail section, which had broken off, remained afloat. Only six of the airliner's 79 occupants survived the initial crash and were able to escape the sinking plane in the middle of the ice-choked river. News cameramen watched helplessly from the bridge, recording the disaster for the rest of the world to see. There appeared to be no way to reach the survivors in the water. Bystanders helped as fellow passerby Roger Olean, with a makeshift rope, began an attempt to rescue them. Then hope arrived approximately 4:20 p.m. when a United States Park police helicopter arrived, manned by Donald Usher and Melvin Windsor. And there's the helicopter attempting a rescue. At one point in the operation, the helicopter was so close to the ice-clogged river that the skids went beneath the surface of the water. According to the other five survivors, one passenger continued to help the others reach the rescue ropes being dropped by the hovering helicopter, repeatedly passing the line to others instead of using it himself. Let's now go to the next picture. Reading from another article, the chopper's two-man crew lowered a cable and life ring to the desperate survivors huddled near the tail of the plane, all now freezing in the bitter cold. A first man was lifted to safety. Again, the life ring dropped, and this time Williams, Arlen D. Williams, managed to grasp it. It was his turn. But instead of taking advantage, he handed the ring to another survivor, a woman. The ring dropped a third time. Again, Williams caught the device, and again, he handed it away. When the ring dropped a fourth time, you would have thought that enough was enough. But the man in the water wasn't done yet. Described by the helicopter pilot as sort of middle-aged and maybe balding, Williams caught the cable and again declined to save himself. He handed the ring away to his only remaining companion. Of the six people who survived the crash of Flight 90, five were saved that afternoon, four by helicopter and another by the heroic actions of another bystander, Lenny Skutnik, who jumped into the river to rescue her. Only Arlen Williams got out of the plane alive and yet failed to escape with his life. Weak from exertion, numb from cold, and no doubt battered by injury, Williams was unable to defend himself when the tail section of the aircraft first shifted and then sank beneath the water's rippling gray surface, dragging him down with it. When the helicopter returned, Williams was gone. It's a compelling story of a man who didn't know any one of those other five strangers. But when push came to shove and he was in that water, he gave of his life to save the lives of those other five. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a picture of self-sacrifice. Reading from one other article, it says, So the man in the water had his own natural powers. He could not make ice storms or freeze the water until it froze the blood. But he could hand life over to a stranger, and that is a power of nature, too. The man in the water pitted himself against an implacable, impersonal enemy. He fought it with charity, and he held it to a standoff. He was the best we can do. That was a powerful picture, but of course, Christ gave even more for us. And Christ says we are to love one another like he did. May I ask you, fathers, in many ways, we would be willing to be like Arlen Williams and to give our lives in freezing water. But are you willing to give your life when your wife says, honey, would you go change that dirty diaper? Or would you go pick this up for me? Or would you go put the children to bed? There are 100 of ways that we can die to ourselves and our families. And a healthy family is characterized by self-sacrifice. Now let's look in verse 8. It says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. We're not only to walk out of love, a walking out of love in a family, we're also to have a walking out of light. And it defines this as the fruit of the Spirit, or it means the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. A healthy family walks in goodness. There's a walking out of goodness. Now, what is goodness? If you're to look at the Greek word, the implication that it's something that is infused into our entire being. It's something that we are through and through. It's not a surface act. It's a sense that this person has goodness oozing from every pore of their body. I'd like to invite you to my cooking show. I have a real cutting board and a real knife. And this cooking show is very simple. I have a Snickers bar here. Anybody know what the phrase is about a Snickers bar? No matter how you slice it, it comes up peanuts. Some of you are old enough to know that little commercial. No matter how you slice it, it comes up peanuts. So I've got a challenge. I have not, I promise. This was totally wrapped. I don't know about this particular Snickers bar, but we're going to cut it here. Oh, it comes up peanuts. Let's try another one. And I'm going to cut diagonally. it still comes up peanuts. All the children are focusing on who's going to help me with this illustration later. This side comes up peanuts like that. And it goes through. I had a Sunday school class where we did this. And what we did is we gave everybody a slice before it was done. Some of the children think that's a great idea. But every single slice you can look at, it comes up peanuts. My question is, if you are the Snickers bar and you get sliced and you didn't plan on getting sliced that way that day, does it come up peanuts? Is there goodness that comes forth? The only way that's going to happen, let me change the analogy, is that if you so soak yourself in the presence of the Lord that when you get squeezed, he comes out. You ooze Christ. What happens when you get squeezed? Who comes out? What comes out as you get squeezed? A healthy family begins to ooze goodness. It begins to move in that place. Well, there's one more foundation here as we're pulling this to a close. Look at verse 15. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. A healthy family has as a foundation a walking out of love, which is self-sacrifice, a walking out of light, which is being filled with goodness. And thirdly, a walking out of wisdom, a walk in wisdom, and which includes redeeming the time, which means time investment. Do you realize that you can't save time? It's impossible for you to save time. Even as I'm speaking, you just lost that last minute in your life. You'll never get it back. Hopefully it was a worthy expense of your time to be here to listen to this. But the point is, in our families, you cannot save time. You can only invest it. How are you investing time? It may not be the most efficient thing. It may not be the day that you felt like you got lots done. But in the eyes of eternity, did you walk in wisdom? Did you redeem the time? Healthy families understand that time is not spelled in exact accomplishments, getting checklists done. It's spelled in investing in things that make a difference for eternity. And so as we pull this to a close, there is one more. I have to skip through much of the rest of Ephesians 6. But as we go beyond the whole issue of submission and honor and all those things that would be helpful, let's look at verse 18 of chapter 6. It says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." The last and most important aspect to add to a healthy family is ongoing prayer. Ongoing prayer, individually and together as a family. Individually praying for your family members, praying together. I do a premarital assessment and sometimes a marital assessment called Prepare and Enrich. And they evaluate a bunch of different aspects, but one of their aspects is, how much alike are you? How much do you agree on the spiritual issues of your family? And what they found is that those with a high spiritual agreement are most likely, they're about 37%, almost 40% likely to be a vitalized couple. But if they are low on their spiritual agreement, then 60% of them are not only not good, they're devitalized. They're not even in a good place at all. When we put Christ in the center, the Son, when we engage in prayer and we intercede together, it pulls our family together in amazing ways. It brings health to our home. So as a close, I would like you to look at these three questions and ask yourself, where is our family the healthiest and where do we need the most help? Of all that was shared, what one or two items you sense would be the most helpful to address first? And what is God showing you to pray for your family right now? In fact, would you bow your heads? I want to ask those three questions one more time. With your heads bowed, you came to this seminar for a variety of reasons, but I believe God wants you to take this moment and evaluate your own family and where and what it is that's going on. And so with that, would you ask yourself, where is our family the healthiest? Where are we in the best shape? And by God's direction and conviction, where do we most need the help in our family? And as you're reflecting of all that was shared, what are one or two items that you sense from the Holy Spirit is the areas where he would like you to most start with first, be helpful to look at? Where is the Holy Spirit saying is your next action step? And let me just reflect with you with your heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe you need to address the heart. You've just not been touching on that. Maybe it's the issue of bringing a sense of family purpose or tradition. Maybe it's restoring a clarity that God is the center of your family. Maybe it's in your communication or the issue of anger or conflict resolution or forgiveness. Maybe it's that everybody is out for themselves and no one is giving of themselves. Goodness is missing. Or maybe it's even the way that you view how it seems to be a waste of time to be with your family. God, I pray that you would show right now. And what is God showing you to pray for your family? May God help you. If you are with your family tonight, would you grab the hands of the other family members? I want to pray a blessing over your homes. If you're by yourself, I want you just to reflect and pray for your family right now. Father, we lift up the families in this place. We know, Lord, that you've called us to be sound families, to be healthy, to be whole, to be vibrant, to be complete. And yet, Lord, we know so many times we fall short. So many times we seem to be doing well, and then there's another crisis. Lord, we thank you that you're not calling us to perfection, but you're calling us to look more and more like you, to be moving in the right direction. And so I pray for every family right now as they're holding hands that you would bring your blessing upon them, that you would help them to not shrink back from speaking the truth in love, but to begin to address the things that you want to do to bring them to a place of health, to bring them to a place where they are blessing others and not merely simply trying to survive or just try to barely hold it together. Lord, I ask that you would turn around families tonight for your glory. Then I pray, Lord, that the result of that would be not just healthy families, but healthy churches. That God, the family of God, representing each of the individual families of God, the local churches would become healthy because they're operating on these same principles. And I pray, Lord, that we would look like you. We would be giving of ourselves more than looking to ourselves. That we would be filled with goodness. Whenever we get squeezed, it begins to work through the tension and the tight moments because there's goodness. And that we would invest time where it's most important. Now, Lord, we thank you for the rest of this conference. We ask, Lord, that this would be a foundation stone upon which we can build everything else that we will climax with on Sunday morning as we realize that you've called us to be a healthy church for your glory. Lord, we desire that the end result, ultimately, is that your name gets exalted and glorified. We point to you, our whole family points to you, and it brings people's attention on what they really need in their home to make a difference. Lord, we know that it's only by your grace that we can even be a family. So we cry out for your grace to empower us once again to be more like you. We thank you, Lord, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. If you agree, would you say amen?